rites of baptism and have come to the section whereby we ask the question of dealing with the misused passages. That means the passages that some use who are called baptismal regenerationists. Simply a term meaning that unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. And there are about six verses that are used by those that hold that position, and we're down to the fourth one, which is Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. And we're dealing with the problem verses, or verses that are often used by those who try to prove that you have to be baptized to be saved. And we're trying to point out that these verses, when seen in their context and really correctly understood, do not teach that at all. Now remember, again, the premise that we're going on. And it's an assumption, and it's a very important one to keep in mind. It's simply this. Any passage interpreted in such a way so as to contradict anything else in the Bible is incorrectly interpreted. In other words, the Bible is a unity. There is nothing in Genesis that can be found to contradict anything in Titus, assuming we understand Genesis correctly and Titus correctly. So that with that assumption in mind, it is impossible to interpret a verse in such a way that it contradicts another verse, and that we're assuming to be a premise. Titus 3, verse 5 reads as follows, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." And some attempt to say that, notice in verse 5, there is the washing of regeneration, and then proceed to interpret the verse to mean the word washing is a reference to baptism. So notice that their teaching then would be that in order to have regeneration or the new birth or to be born again, there must be a washing. And that washing is baptism. Now, this isn't too... Has anyone ever had anyone use this particular verse in that way? Bob? Okay. Washing of regeneration. Let's look at two things that point out that we cannot interpret that way. First of all, if we interpret washing to mean baptism, then we violate the context. Because notice the thing that the author is trying to get across is stated in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So notice the context. It is not by any human effort or activity, not by work of righteousness which we have done. It is not by any human acts which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So the context is stressing that salvation is not by any human act, but is directly traceable only to the mercy of God. So the context contradicts the idea that washing means baptism. Baptism would certainly be an act. It would certainly be something that we do. Any way you look at it, it is a human act, and that violates context. The second thing that that interpretation overlooks is it is directly contrary to the grammar of the passage. The words of regeneration... The words of regeneration is in the genitive case in Greek, and it is called a genitive of apposition. I'll show you several of them, and you'll see exactly what I mean by a genitive of apposition. A genitive of apposition simply means the of regeneration is in apposition to the word washing. In other words, to put it in very simple language, it could be translated this way, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us, by the washing which is regeneration. And what is that doing? It is making regeneration in apposition to. In other words, it means the same thing as. It is referring to the same thing as regeneration. So the translation would be, by the washing, which is regeneration. That's a genitive of apposition. Now let me show you a couple of others. Look at John 2, and you'll see them. John 2:21. Apposition just means the two words refer to the same thing. And while you might not have known the technical term, I'm sure that in John 2:21, this is the way you've interpreted it. He said, but he spoke of the temple of his body. Of his body is in genitive case. The temple, in the first part of verse 21, what is the temple? It's his body, isn't it? So he spoke of the temple of his body. What is of his body? It is a genitive of apposition. In other words, body is the same as temple. And it could be translated even clearer, but he spoke of the temple, and then how would you make it clear that it's an apposition? Which is his body? So temple and body, the temple which is his body. Temple and body are in apposition. Look at Ephesians 6. It's a very common use in the Greek language, very common. In Ephesians 6, you've got a whole listing of genitive of appositions where the word in the genitive case is the same thing as the word that it goes with. Chapter 6, verse 13. Verse 14. 6:14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Of righteousness is your genitive. And how could it better be really translated? The breastplate, which is righteousness. In other words, breastplate and righteousness refer to the same thing, don't they? The breastplate is a reference to righteousness. You got the same thing in verse 16. Taking the shield, then genitive case, of faith. What is the shield? The shield is the same as faith. Or you could translate the shield, which is faith. And so forth throughout the context. So that over in Titus 3:5, our translation would run something like this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing which is regeneration. So that regeneration and washing are the same thing. Just like shield of faith, the shield and faith is referring to the same thing. The interesting thing also is the word for washing, lutron, is a very everyday, common, ordinary Greek word that we have used today in English, and it's a very much a household word, I hope, except with the kids. Lutron, word translated washing, is a Greek word for bath. And was used frequently in that context. So what is he saying? He says, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done. It's his mercy that saved us. We have to be regenerated. And what is the word washing put in there for? What is regeneration? Well, think of it in easy-to-understand terms. When you got regenerated, think of it this way. You got a bath. So that it's very, really, putting the word washing in there is simply a way of making it stick in your minds. For the average person, if you say you have to be regenerated, that may come across. But if you want to make it simpler, you say you have to be regenerated, which means you've got to have a bath by God, or you have to have a spiritual bath. Consequently, Titus 3:5 has nothing to do with baptism. The idea is the spiritual bath called regeneration. Or I guess we could put it another way, a synonym for regeneration is taking a bath or getting a bath. Okay, let's go to the playground. Acts 2:38. This is probably the one used most in an attempt to prove that you must be baptized to be saved. Acts 2:38. And I'm sure everybody here has been attacked with this one. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then the interpretation that follows is, notice that before there can be remission of sins, what two things must occur? There must be, number one, you must repent, and number two, you must be baptized, and then you have remission of sins. All right, several things to note about Acts 2:38. Let's put down, we'll just put them down as A, B, and C interpretation. A interpretation is repentance and baptism both are necessary for salvation or for remission of sins. Repentance and baptism both are necessary for salvation. Again, with that, you have an enormous problem. And the problem is this. What do we do with all of the verses that make it purely a matter of faith? The problem, then, is how can we reconcile this with the rest of Scripture or with other passages? And the one we used last week, and we might as well hang with it. Remember, the man asked Paul a very pointed question. What must I do to be saved? No way Paul could misunderstand that. The man wanted to know, how do I get salvation? There is no question about Paul's reply. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So the problem we face is this. If Acts 2:38 is saying that repentance and baptism both are necessary for salvation, then what are you going to do with Acts chapter 16? The answer given by those that hold this would be as follows. They would say, you simply must understand that in Acts chapter 16, Paul was not giving the full story. Now, when you back off and look at the context, not only does that not make sense, but to me that is almost accusing Paul of being deceptive. If someone would just point blank say to you, "What must I do to be saved?" and you knew that they had to be baptized to be saved, you couldn't be saved without it, and in answer to their question, you didn't include that. Is that honest? To me, that borders on making Paul almost dishonest, in fact, not almost, just plain dishonest in his reply. But they say, well, the man would have to understand that Paul meant that in his mind. But that, of course, is going far astray. We're looking at what the words say, not what we think the words say. And so, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You'd also have problems with verses such as, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Is that passage leaving something out? If Acts 2:38 says both are necessary for salvation, what else are you going to say except Romans 5 is leaving something out? Something is omitted. And that, of course, as we said last week, is interpreting one passage so as to contradict another passage, and that cannot be. There is a second interpretation. I do not buy it, but it is definitely a possible one. In Acts 2:38, See the little phrase, for the remission of sins? The word for is a Greek preposition, eis. And there are places, and it is possible, that the word eis can mean because of. It can mean that. If you pick up a Greek dictionary, it will say it can mean because of. If that's the case, then of course the verse is solved. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins. In other words, the repentance and the baptism are because of you've already experienced remission of sins. This is definitely a possible translation. I don't think anyone that knows anything about the language would debate, yes, that's a possible translation. The reason I don't buy it is that only rarely does ice mean because of. Only rarely. And I think the best rule and soundest rule for Bible study is this. If you can give a word its everyday, normal meaning, don't go to a remote meaning unless you just are really pressed into it by the context. And therefore, the normal, usual meaning is for. But it can mean because of. Has anyone heard this interpreted this way? Yes. No, I haven't, but that'd be a good thing to do. Go thou home and do it, and give me the results. As a matter of fact, you're welcome to use my concordance before you leave and leave the information on my desk. No. What we will do is this, is the man speaking is Peter. The subject is how to be saved. And we will find Peter using the phrase remission of sins in another sermon. And we'll look at that and we'll find in that sermon, he doesn't put baptism in there. Okay, there's a third interpretation that's possible, and it's the correct one because it's mine. Okay, the third interpretation goes like this, and let me give a little bit of what may seem like technical information first, but it's necessary to understand it. And that is this. Each verb in Greek always, emphasis on the always, has a subject in it. Each verb in Greek always has a subject in it. Now, we've used illustrations of that before. If I would say in English, I hit, the action word or the verb is hit. The subject, the one doing it, is I. And notice in the English language, they are two separate words. I is a word all by itself. Hit is a word all by itself. They're separate in English. In Greek, that is not true. In Greek, the subject is always attached to the end of the verb. Always. Therefore, if we would go down in English, we would say, I hit. You and hit, two separate words. One's a verb, the other's the subject, and the subject and the verb are separate. He hit. And so forth. Now, if we were writing it in Greek, it would look like this. H-I-T-I, H-I-T-Y-O-U, H-I-T-H-E. And this is a verb. This is a verb. This is a verb. And what does each one say? I hit, you hit, he hit. Should be hits. I hit, you hit, he hits. In other words, the subject is always there. Always, always, always. it's connected with the verb. There's no way you can have a verb without its subject on the end. Therefore, in Greek, a verb is always what then? It's always a sentence. Anytime you got a verb, you got a sentence. That's always, always, always true. Again, if you go down the way it's written in Greek, for the common word to loose. Notice the loo. That's the stem. And this says, I loose, you loose, he looses. And notice it's not two words, it's one. They always, always, always have the subject in the verb. All right, now look at Acts 2:38 with that in mind. Then Peter said to them, repent. What's missing? Repent's a verb, isn't it? Does the original have a subject with it? You betcha it's got a subject with it. It always does, always has, always will. And when we die and go to heaven, every Greek verb will have the subject on the end of it. That's true in the millennium. That's true in the eternal state when in heaven we all speak Greek and Hebrew. Okay. Repent, then, has a subject on the end of it. And it looks like this. It's the word, verb, repent. And the subject is you. And the you is plural. Then see, be baptized. Does that have a subject on it? You bet it does, always. And the be baptized, the subject on the end of it is also you. So it is you repent, you be baptized. Now, here's a difference that does not appear in English. The you on repent is plural. The you on be baptized is singular. Now, we don't do that in English. We don't recognize a singular. If I say, you come, can I say that to one person? Yes. Can I say, you, and be referring to more than one person? Sure. In older English, you couldn't do that. If you say, you, that's singular. And how do you make you plural? What? Oh, y'all? Oh. If you got a King James, how does it show up? The plural of you in Elizabethan English is ye. For example, when Christ says, ye must be born again, he wasn't talking to Nicodemus by himself. The ye is plural. And it means not only you, Nicodemus, but the whole bunch of you. The group that you represent. In other words, Christ was giving a message for not just Nicodemus, but the whole group. So we don't distinguish today, except unless if you want to say y'all, making it plural. All right, you say, well, then the text says, you, plural, repent, and you, singular, be baptized. You say, well, so what? Well, the so what is this. This is called, when you have two imperatives like that, one plural subject and the other singular subject, that's their way of punctuating. If they didn't punctuate, there are no periods or commas or semicolons or colons or dashes in the original. They didn't use that at all. They punctuated by means of syntactical punctuation is what you call it. And the punctuation simply means when you've got the plural followed by the singular, the punctuation means there is a sequence. And therefore, it is saying, repent first. And then, second, in sequence, be baptized. Now, that's just part of the text. There's no way you can get around that. It is definitely a sequence. Repent first, be baptized second. So that the sequence is definitely the change of mind has to precede the being baptized. That's clearly there. Now, you say, well, we're still not helped any. All it's saying then is repent first, then second, be baptized for the remission of sins. Okay, that brings us to the next thing, and that's this. See the little phrase in verse 38 that says, for the remission of sins? That's called a prepositional phrase, and it's got to hang on a verb. It's got to hang someplace. It can be taken one of two ways and be perfectly correct. It would be perfectly correct to say, repent for the remission of sins and be baptized next. That's possible to translate that way. Repent first, change of mind, for the remission of sins, and put the for remission of sins and hang it on the repent, and be baptized. Nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly plausible, perfectly possible. It is also possible that for remission of sins hangs on both. Repent and be baptized, and then remission of sins hangs on both of them. So what are we saying? Either translation is possible. Now, when you've got one of two that are possible, what are you going to do? Heads and tails it? How would you approach it? Well, the first thing you would do, wouldn't it, that would make sense, would be this. Translate it so that it harmonizes with the rest of Scripture. Don't translate it so it doesn't harmonize with the rest of Scripture. And my argument would be this. If you translate it so for remission of sins depends on both, which is possible, you have created a problem with the rest of Scripture. If, however, you put repent for the remission of sins and then be baptized, you've given a translation that harmonizes with the rest of Scripture. And therefore, to me, at that point, that's why I would offer this interpretation or this translation. Not that the other isn't possible, but this one removes the problems with other passages. There's another reason for that. Look over at Acts 10. Acts 10, 43. Not only does connecting for remission of sins with the word repent, and then having baptism following that, not only does it harmonize with the rest of Scripture, but it harmonizes with the very man that spoke these words. In Acts 10, we are looking at the same author, Peter, and he's talking about the same subject, salvation. And he uses the same phrase, remission of sins. Notice verse 43. Peter says, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Now notice in this context, remission of sins is connected to what? To believing, not baptism. Consequently, if we take Acts 2:38 to the first way that baptism and repentance both are required, then what are you going to say about Acts 10, verse 43? You're going to have to say what those that take Acts 2:38 to teach baptismal regeneration say, that when Peter in Acts 10:38 said, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, he just wasn't giving the full scoop. That's all. He just wasn't giving the whole story. That's kind of hard to believe. Because notice, if you'd been a listener, he said, if you believe, you have remission of sins. And while Peter was still talking, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. So apparently the people that sat out there, when Peter says, if you believe, you'll have remission of sins, they did it. And in the following context, the Holy Spirit descends on them and they are saved people. So that with this you have an interpretation of Acts 2:38 that harmonizes with Scripture. And again, I'm assuming something that, again, due to the nature of Scripture, we have to assume. God's Word doesn't double talk. It does not contradict itself. And if we take one passage so as to contradict another, then we are misinterpreting that particular verse. So that Do you have an answer for Acts 2:38? Very definitely so. One of two. If mine seems too complicated, go ahead and take B if you like that. But to me, from the standpoint of being thorough with the words, this you all, plural, repent, and you, singular, be baptized, is a phenomena of do this one first, do this one second, then you've got to plug that for the remission of sins in at the proper place, and it can go with repent, or it can go with both. It can go with either. Put it with repent, you've got harmony. Put it with both, you got problems. Okay? 241? I don't know. Let's see. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. In other words, the reception of the word was in sequence before. That's right. It certainly confirms it. Right. Acts 2:38 is not that big a problem, really. It just isn't. Unless you just insist that it's got to mean both. But it doesn't. It just doesn't. Carl. That's right.
Right. And then going back to comparing again in the Acts chapter 10 at the verse 43 and following, you find reception of the Holy Spirit pre-baptism also.
Okay. Very good. Very good point. Did you see it? Let me repeat what Carl said out loud because it is a good point. In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So there's benefit number one. But what else do we get as a benefit? And as a second benefit, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that you would have to say that repentance and baptism both are contingent for what? For remission of sins and for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now go back to Acts 10 once again and notice that you can definitely prove that that baptism followed the reception of the Holy Spirit without any question. Verse 47 of chapter 10, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And in the preceding context, notice that the reception of the Holy Spirit came first, and he says, now that they've received the Spirit, be baptized. So it fits with the sequence of experience in Acts chapter 10 also. Okay, anything else on Acts 2:38? Because it's the one that's really, that's the powder keg, the one that's always thrown at you. And it, as is very often the case, simply the result of a careless interpretation of a passage. Remember, more often than not, whenever you read something through for the first time and then begin to study it, the more you study it, the more you find out that the first glance didn't see everything that was there. In fact, that's almost always the case. Sometimes many times I'll use a verse. I don't tell you about it afterwards. I'll use a verse and then later to prove a point, and then later study that particular verse in detail, and it doesn't prove the point that I used it to prove, which I don't make announcement of regularly. But that does occasionally happen. I don't mean to convey that this is an everyday matter, but, haven't you ever done the same thing? You thought a verse proves something, and you carefully read the context, and the context just blows it all apart. Like the one in Matthew 24, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Very often interpreted, he that endures to the end of his life will be saved. Then you go back in context, and they ask the question, what shall be the signs of the end of the age? So he's not talking about the end of life, he's talking about the end of the age or his second coming. And we see that in context, that verse falls right in there just as neat as can be, and there's no problem. And there really isn't with Acts 2:38. Okay, any question on that? Because it is the common one that's used. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's another one that is often used. 1 Peter 3. in verse 21. It says, "The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us." Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this verse is often taught to mean that baptism saves us, because it says, "The like figure unto which even baptism does also now save us." Now, we're going to go into the context a little bit, but I think just from looking at the verse itself, can you see anything in it that would tend to make you think that he doesn't mean baptism saves us in the sense of our spiritual salvation? What would it be? Just from a surface type thing. All right, "The like figure which even baptism also does not save us." And then what's this next thing in here for? He gets something in his mind that maybe they're going to think I'm talking about spiritual salvation. And what does he say? "I don't mean the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not what I mean by save us. But what do I mean by save us? I mean it's an answer of a good conscience toward God." So that right within the context you have good support for that. But let's back up a little bit and notice the total context. And in noticing the total context of verses 18 through 22, verse 21 is really right in the middle of a context. And the context of 3:18 through 22 contains two basic ideas. Number one, in verses 18 through 22, Peter wants to get across the point to believers that suffering on the part of believers is always followed by glory. Suffering is always followed by glory. Notice that in verse 18, "Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." There's the suffering, but made alive in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, so that he died first and the resurrection was second. You've got the same thing in verse 22. Christ, in his suffering, which is spelled out in verse 18, is now where? Verse 22. He's gone to heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject to him. So the idea is suffering is always followed by glory. And that follows throughout the argument of 1 Peter, is that you folks must realize that Jesus Christ suffered first, then entered into glory. The same is true for believers. Suffering always precedes glory. And that's part of what's found in verses 18 through 22. The second thing that is found in 18 through 22 is a listing of facts about Christ's activity between his death and his resurrection. It's a little sketch of the facts about Christ's activity between his death and resurrection. You ever given that thought? Here is the death of Christ, 3 days followed by the resurrection of Christ. As to his body, where was it? As to his body during the 3-day period, his body was in the grave. Where was his spirit? His body was there. What was he doing during those 3 days? Where was his spirit? Well, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 gives us a little sketch of that particular type thing. And let's put it in sort of an outline form. Number one, Peter defines his activity. Look at verse 18. "Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." So the first sequence is physical death. is being emphasized. Put to death. And the reason we know it's a reference to Christ's physical death is the little phrase, in the flesh. So, being put to death in the flesh, or he died physically, but made alive in spirit. I think New American Standard has got it that way, does it not? King James has spirit capitalized, as though a reference to the Holy Spirit. New American Standard, I believe, has correctly made it a little s, has it not? Being made alive in spirit. Now, the question would be, he died in the flesh. He died physically. He was made alive in spirit, in his spirit. So what's it talking about? It's talking about the two aspects of the death of Christ. Christ died on the cross physically. How else did he die? He also died spiritually. He died spiritually in the sense that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that in the spiritual sense, when he bore our sins, he died spiritually. Therefore, when he died spiritually, what happened with the resurrection? He was made alive in spirit. In other words, the resurrection was a renewal or a restoration of his fellowship with God. Now, verse 19, King James says, by whom? Greek says, in ho, which means in which, or in which state. In other words, his body was in the grave, and in that state, in the state where he was body in the grave and his spirit was made alive, in that state, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So notice you've got a definite sequence. One, he died. Second, he went. Third, he preached. And so there's the sequence. He died physically. Then in his spirit, he went. And the word went is almost always used for taking a journey. So his body is in the grave. He died. He, in the spirit, took a journey. He went, and on that journey, he preached. Now, we'll look next at his audience, who he preached to, but one little note at this particular point of time. There are two words in the Bible for preach. One is used for preaching the gospel. Euangelizo. It means to preach good news. And it's most frequently used when it's the gospel being proclaimed. It means to preach good news. Euangelizo. There's another word, however, keruso. And it simply means to proclaim with no implication of the content. To proclaim anything. In other words, it doesn't tell you the content. So the first one would be to proclaim good news. So that if we would make a proclamation tonight that taxes as of in the morning are going to double, that would not be a euangelizo. That wouldn't be appropriate at all because that would not be proclaiming good news. That's keruso. I just made a proclamation. This one does not involve any it involves content, but it doesn't tell you what it is. This one means the content has to be good news. Now, in 1 Peter 3:20 or 19 rather, it says, by whom he went and preached, it's this word, he proclaimed. So what did he proclaim? The text doesn't tell us what he proclaims. He went and proclaimed some kind of message to the spirits in prison. So that as to the content, it doesn't tell us what. I can make a guess from context. I think the message was this. When we find out who the spirits were, that he went down and descended to Tartarus and preached to those spirits who attempted back in the book of Genesis to stop the messianic line, he went and said, "You're defeated. I have, by my death on the cross, accomplished salvation." But nonetheless, the next feature of the passage is, after his activity, what was his audience? His audience is stated to be, he proclaimed a message to the spirits in prison. So the audience was made up of spirits in prison. Now the first thing to note about that is this, is that there is no way that that can refer to human spirits. There's no way that can refer to human spirits. In other words, it's not the idea that people have died and he's going down there and he's preaching them a message and giving them a second chance. That would be clearly contradictory to the rest of Scripture anyway, but it cannot mean spirits. If you take the word spirit throughout the Scripture, you can make this assertion. The word spirit, and if you, as you can imagine, it occurs hundreds of times in the Bible. The word spirit, without a qualifying phrase, never refers to a departed human spirit. Never. And it occurs hundreds of times. Without a qualifying phrase, the Bible never uses the word spirits to refer to a dead human being. Never. Second, you do have the common usage for the word spirits. The common usage of the word spirits in the Bible is always for evil spirits or demons. That's the common usage. Let's look at that just real quickly. Luke 10:20. It's a very common term for evil spirits or demons. It's never used for a departed human spirit. Never. Chapter 10, verse 20. Let's go back as far as verse 17. It says, "The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power on the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject to you." And what's he referring to? Demons. If you want to further substantiate that, Hebrews 1, verse 7, Hebrews 1, verse 14, either evil spirits or angelic spirits. In Hebrews 1, 7, and verse 14 is referring to evil spirits. So evil spirits or, in some context, good spirits or angels. But never is it used of a departed human being. Now back to our 1 Peter passage then. By whom or in which state, that is any spirit, he took a journey, he proclaimed a message to the imprisoned spirits. The imprisoned spirits, and again we're not going to take the time to go to the passage, but 2 Peter 2:4 says that the spirits that sinned in the days of Noah are confined in Tartarus. So that he went to the spirits in prison, and I take it those spirits in prison were the ones who... Well, look at verse 20. They were the spirits in prison who, at one time, were disobedient. When was that? When did these spirits sin? When once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the sin of these evil spirits in the days of Noah, or just before the fall. I would trace them back to our Genesis chapter 6 passage, which we've been studying on Sunday evening. Now, with that in mind, back in Genesis, the very passage we're studying, continuing now in verse 20, who at one time were disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was in preparing, in which few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now just go back to the book of Genesis, where we've been studying. 8 people will come through the flood. And it says 8 people were saved by water. Now, saved, spiritually or physically? Which way? Physically, obvious, isn't it? They were saved through the flood, or saved through water. So notice he's talking about the physical salvation of Noah and his family that made it through the flood. They were saved through, and they passed through the water, or the flood. Now, verse 21, the like figure, the like figure, which even baptism. Now, you've got two words that are important and that really solve our interpretation, and that is the word baptism and the word figure. The word baptism and the word figure. The word figure in Greek is antitypon, or we use it in English, antitype. So that the word figure or antitype agrees with baptism. What does he say? Baptism is a type, or baptism is a figure. And when we talk about baptism being a figure or an antitype, what is an antitype biblically? An antitype is an earthly illustration of a heavenly reality. That's consistently the use of the word type or antitype. It's an earthly illustration of a heavenly reality. All right, what is he saying? Baptism is an antitype. What's an antitype? Antitype is an earthly illustration of a heavenly reality. So what is he saying? He's saying baptism is an illustration of a heavenly reality. And we'll get into that in our next study. But notice then, the like figure, type. By the way, can you be saved by a type? The types to illustration save? For example, the lamb in the Old Testament was a type of Christ. Could that lamb save you? Of course the lamb couldn't save you. Only Christ could save you. The lamb was a picture of Christ, or a type of Christ. Baptism is just like the lamb in the Old Testament was to Christ as baptism is to us. The lamb was the picture of him, the reality. Baptism is the picture of the reality. And that leads us right into, and again, notice in verse 21, he says that in the sense of cleansing of sin, I don't mean that by the word save, where he says not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now that will get into the area of what does baptism mean and what is its significance, which we have time at least to start. 1 Peter 3:21, your basic argument that baptism is not required in this passage for salvation is the very simple fact that baptism is not called a reality. It's called, directly by the text, it is said to be a type of something. And very simply what it is a type of, remember we went through the kinds of baptism. The moment I trust Christ as my Savior, what happens to me? The Holy Spirit puts me in Christ. Ever seen that happen? If you put a fellow up here and set him up on this pedestal, and he's an unbeliever, and you give him the gospel, and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to them the moment he believes? The Holy Spirit takes him, and he puts him in the body of Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:13? We are... just walk right out of my mind. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, so that the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is invisible. It picks us up and puts us in Christ. That saves us. Now, since that is invisible, God has said, I want to give you a way of proclaiming what people can't see, namely, you're being put in Christ, in a way that they can be seen. Now, let's suppose that you wanted to come up with an illustration of what it meant to be placed in union with Christ. Can you think of some possibilities? Using this glass? I haven't got a coin on me. Give me one, Carl. I know you got a bunch of them. Okay. The moment I trusted Christ, I was put in Christ. All right. Here's Christ, and I want to make it vivid. I want to make it so the kids can understand. Here's an unbeliever out here. The minute he places his faith in the work of Christ, he's put in union with Christ, which you can't see. Now, let's make it so you can see it. Children, this is an unbeliever. He just believed in Christ. This is Christ. Vivid? Where's the dime? In the water? It's in union with it. Isn't that a good picture? That is a picture of what happened to us when we trusted Jesus Christ. What is baptism? Baptism is an earthly illustration, just like the glass and the dime. It's an earthly illustration of a heavenly reality. What is the heavenly reality? I'm in union with Jesus Christ. How do you illustrate it? Its illustration is baptism. And we will see next week that baptism does three things, or carries three messages. Number one, baptism is a picture. It pictures our union with Christ. Number two, baptism is a proclamation. It tells people, or we might say it witnesses to our union. And third, baptism is a pledge. Now, I'll get that pledge from 1 Peter 3, verse 21, where it says, it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. So that in baptism, what is a person doing? They're giving a physical picture of union with Christ. They're also giving a proclamation that I have union with Christ. And they're also making a pledge. You say, well, in what sense is baptism a pledge? In this sense, when I am baptized, I am saying to people, I'm in union with Jesus Christ, and my life is going to reflect it. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, due to your sorry state of Christian living, I'm glad I only baptized two of the Corinthians, Crispus and Gaius. Why would he make a remark like that? Simply because the lives they were living reflected on their baptism. When they were baptized, what were they saying? They were saying, I'm in union with Christ, and my life is going to be one that pleases Him. When they lived a life that did not please Him, what does Paul say? You are reflecting on your baptism. And we'll go into the details of this next week. One other thing we ought to say, we'll also pick up the mode, and as you know, there are three, pouring, called effusion, sprinkling, called sprinkling, and then immersion, which is the total type thing. Now, again, if it pictures our union with Christ, just from the logical standpoint, which mode is most fitting? Well, I'd say it's the mode that pictures the reality the best. You say, well, I didn't go through the mode of being immersed, which pictures it best. We'll deal with that when we come to it, but I think we can say this, that the validity of baptism does not lie in the way it's done. The validity of baptism lies in our understanding of what it meant. In other words, if you... let's say we're in a church that was just a little bit less tightly wound than we are, if possible, and their mode was to express your union with Christ by bringing you before the congregation and placing your index right finger in a gallon of orange juice. And in that procedure of putting your index finger in a gallon of orange juice, the remark was made that here is a person that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and they're in union with Him, and the finger in the orange juice is a picture of it. And that man thoroughly understood that this was a picture of his union with Christ. To me, there is where the validity lies. The validity does not lie in the mode. It lies in the understanding of it. How many people have been immersed and haven't the slightest idea what for? All they knew is that's the rule. You can't join the church if you aren't baptized. So, I'm baptized because that's what you got to do to join the church. And consequently, that's the extent of their understanding. Is that valid? No, I think they did the right mode, but there was no understanding of it, and basically all they got was a very poor bath. We'll pick up with the meaning and the mode more next week. Bob?
I have a question in regard to Acts 10.
Okay.
I thought I understand the method there, the believing,
okay,
the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, and the water.
Okay.
But in Jesus' baptism, where He was watered,
okay, how would the relationship be? I think the relationship would be in that the baptism of believers in Acts 10 is a totally different kind of baptism than the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of the believer is indicative of our union with Christ. The baptism of Jesus was the point at which the Holy Spirit identified Him as the Messiah. In other words, both of them involve water, and both of them are called baptism, but they're not in any way alike. Completely different things. Yes, they were both identification modes, but identification with Christ was identification of Him as the Messiah. With us, it's identification of us with Him, or in union with Him. In other words, if...
The reason why I brought this up, this is a passage that they go back to as far as baptism is concerned, and the giving of the Holy Spirit and
yes,
baptism coincide rather than one...
Yeah, and I think it's a failure to recognize that Jesus' baptism was the event by which the Holy Spirit circled Him out and said, this is the Messiah. Now, when we're baptized, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, Bob Black is the Messiah. Obviously, a completely different thing. His baptism pointed Him out as the Messiah. But, in your baptism, Bob Black is in union with Jesus Christ. So, the two totally different things. The distinction of Jesus' baptism and its meaning, and believer's baptism and its meaning, the meaning of each is totally different. They both have identify, but identify Him as a Messiah, identify us as believers in the Messiah. And the confusion often comes is that we ought to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. And that's a complete failure to understand why was He baptized. Completely different. Different baptism altogether. Okay, any other question for me? That also answers one other thing, by the way. What part of all that we said tonight would be most easy for a child to understand? What part of the whole lesson would they have gotten the quickest? The dime going in the water, couldn't they? That means, then, something I think in relationship to, it's often asked, shouldn't a child be at least 12 before he's baptized? Why, the very object of baptism, I think, in the back of God, this is purely guess, I think God gave baptism so kids could see vividly what union with Christ meant. I have no scripture for that whatsoever. But when you think of it in the light of that, when a person is baptized, isn't it a vivid way of recalling to mind, I'm placed in union with Christ? And then to place you in the water, that vividly sets it in your mind that you have union with Christ, which makes baptismal service if it's properly understood, a tremendous opportunity for the understanding and the proclamation of just what the gospel is. It's union with Christ. And instead of dropping dimes in water, you're putting people in, which of course makes it more personal, and it makes a proclamation on their part possible to those that may be beholding that have no union with Christ. And it's a beautiful, beautiful ordinance picturing our union with Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, and let me ask this, how many, when you were baptized, as far as understanding this to be a picture of your union with Christ, how many hadn't the faintest idea when you were baptized that that was what it meant? Yeah, that's almost unanimous. It's the way you joined the church or something like that, or a little thing you went through, and all you hoped for was if you were immersed, all you hoped for that he wouldn't hold you under too long, and your only thoughts were, in that position, will he let me hold my nose and all that sort of thing. And that was basically all it was entailed in many, many cases. And yet it's a beautiful, beautiful illustration of our union with Christ. Father, tonight we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful. We pray that we will understand it correctly so that our minds might be at ease and so that we might see the simplicity of the word of God. May we be careful with it and accurate with it, realizing that it's always Satan's method, not so much to neglect the Word of God, but to misuse it and to twist it so it's misunderstood. And therefore, we're so thankful that you have provided salvation and it's available to us on a faith basis. And therefore, we're thankful that the moment we put our faith in Christ, we had union with Him, and we then had the privilege of proclaiming that union by the ordinance of baptism. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.